All right. Well, good evening. I am delighted to have the opportunity to bring before you the Word of God tonight. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And if you haven't received a handout, I've printed plenty. We've got them in the hands of the ushers here or coming forth. So if you did not receive one of these, just raise your hand and they'll get it into your hands. I was thinking, as we sing these songs, as we come week by week by week, and we're exposed to these lyrics, we read them, our brains process them through enough, quick enough at least, where from our eye gate it comes right out our mouth. But my question is, how much are we truly processing through the words that we're singing? How much are we impacted by what we read and what we end up even vocalizing back to God in these worship songs? The truth of it is I think about even when in the morning, well, I'm just buzzing my lips during worship. So for me as a French hortist, it's a little different. But when I'm sitting here and right before I have to preach and I'm thinking through the words, the fact is the words are so familiar to me. I've sung them many times that often they just kind of come right out. They go unheeded in a way. And it's been said that one of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is losing interest in what has become familiar. And that is why some now and then Pastor James finds a new tune to be able to give us with some scriptural words, because it helps in a new way to be able to process through something that's a little more unfamiliar, so that we can have to grasp what it is and have to think it through. And the fact is, actually, as every one of us come here to gather and worship, and as we listen to the sermons and in Sunday school teachings and Wednesday night teachings, every single one of us, no matter what age you are supposed to be constantly evaluating, is that true? Is what I just read there, and now I'm going to be singing, that I'm going to be committing, I guess, as praise before the Lord, is that true? Can I say that? We are constantly supposed to be taking the effort to really be thinking through what we do here on Sunday mornings, but not just on Sunday mornings. As we go through our life, and hopefully as we're spending, each of us are spending time in the Word, and maybe even each of us have some type of a worship, an opportunity for worship, whether we put on a CD that we can worship along to, or we read through a hymnal and try to sing out those words, or plunk it on a piano. We constantly have to be reevaluating everything that we become familiar with and say, is it in the Scriptures, or does it line up with the Scriptures? Is it true? And if it's true, so what? I don't mean so what, like let's just throw it away. So what difference has it made in my life out of all the years that we've been singing some of these songs? Out of all the years that I've read through the book of Hebrews and have been exposed to chapter 2, the truth is, I really didn't know this passage until I was forced all week long to be wrestling in it. How does it relate to anything that's gone before it? What does it mean? How am I supposed to communicate this to you all and somehow motivate and encourage you to be taking it seriously so your lives somehow are different after our time together? I don't want to waste your time. And I certainly don't want, but I certainly recognize that it is a severe responsibility for anybody that stands up here to be able to present the word so that you are able to understand it and you're able to do something with it. But the fact is, it's up to you to be listening tonight and to be processing through. Is it true? Oh, is that what that says? And somehow interrelating your what do you call it, the different learning styles that you have. Hopefully those of you that have to verbalize it can keep it for later. But, you know, if you have to write things down or you have to keep busy or somehow be listening in a different way, then do that so you can make this time most beneficial. Because guess what? The problem we have today of becoming bored with the familiar and letting it go kind of in one ear and right out the other, or through our eyes and right out our mouth, but not having it really affect the heart, is the problem that the early church was beginning to have as well. Well, some of them were faced with different problems completely, where the persecution and the level of different challenges that were happening at the church, where the Judaizers were coming in and actually challenging doctrine and putting pressure on the people. That was a significantly different challenge than what we experience today. But the writer of Hebrews was intentional in the way that he designed the book of Hebrews. It's a brilliant structure. There are five major warnings. You remember those warnings? Everybody goes, oh man, that's why I stay away from Hebrews. I have no clue how to take those warnings. Well, we're going to spend just a really, really quick time, because actually my passage isn't even on the warnings, but everything around the book of Hebrews, in my opinion, is structured around the five warnings. First of all, on the first side of the sheet, before I leave this here, I just want to draw your attention to the fact that the Old Testament records the history of God's beloved people constantly becoming in this state of getting bored with him, losing their fear from him. Let me just take you through some brief history here. In that second paragraph, God called out his people from the nations, Genesis. He grew them up in a fruitful Egypt and answered their cries. He delivered them successfully from Pharaoh. In the book of Exodus, we read about that. He provided, he protected them in the wilderness. That's in the book of Numbers. He brought them safely into his beautiful and bountiful promised land and vanquished the enemies that were in the land, and he gave them peace. That's recorded in the book of Joshua. But very soon afterward, Israel became lax in knowing God and in following his law. In fact, they soon turned away from God, doing their own thing and eventually following after other gods. And that's recorded for us in the current book we're in on Sunday mornings, the book of Judges. And for Samuel, we see it too. But think of it. Even though Israel had the very presence of God in their midst, remember, they could see his cloud above the tabernacle, and they knew that that was a very sacred, holy place where he actually chose to dwell. And even though God carefully communicated his revelation, and that is the law, they actually had the supernatural words of God written down. And even though their everyday existence was proof that God actually was continuing to supernaturally provide and protect them, they lost interest in the things that they knew about God. They lost interest in the grateful hearts that they should have maintained, knowing what he had done to call them out and to be a faithful God to them. With all of that evidence, in fact, they had physical evidence in their midst of this supernatural being in their midst, they dared turn their back, drift away toward the other gods, particularly the Baals and the Ashtaroths. How does that happen? How does that happen? Here we are, 2,000 actually from the time of Moses, we're 3,400 some years after that, and we just long if we could ever get a glimpse at what the ark would be. If only we had that artifact, we could prove to the whole world that the Bible was, you know, was true. They had all of the artifacts. They had all of the evidence in front of them, and yet that God was a powerful being and that he demanded something from them, that he communicated from something to them, and that he provided opportunities for them to make a right relationship with him, and they didn't care. They gave up on sacrificing correctly. How does that happen? The term for this unthinkable behavior is called apostasy. Apostasy, it's also translated as backsliding, unfaithfulness, turning away or turning back, or even revolting. In fact, if you want to get God's feeling about how apostasy feels from his perspective, take some time to read Jeremiah 2, where he cries out to them, "What have I done wrong?" Or read Hosea, the book of Hosea, where he actually calls a man to marry an unfaithful woman, as an example about how hurt he is by Israel's behavior towards him. And he cries out in that book, but he actually confirms his love for them. It's unthinkable, his grace toward them. So unfortunately, apostasy from God is not limited to Israel's relationship with him. In fact, Jesus' chosen bride, you, I didn't mean to single out you particularly, but you, and you, and you, and you, each of us, that is the church, also treat him with this adulterous, treacherous behavior. Anytime we turn to sin, we are drifting away from him. Why? Is sin really that worth it? We close up our minds to the theological truths that we hear from the pulpits, that we communicate to one another, that we sing about, and we go, yeah, but I deserve to be angry and say these things. Yeah, I deserve to think these things. Whatever. We make up our own tons of excuses. But think back to the days when you were a brand new Christian. You were so ecstatic with amazement of how he freed you from the power of guilt and the power and the guilt of sin that you purified your life of any sins and distractions that pleased him. Do you remember those days? We shouldn't talk about it like remember way back then. Second bullet point. Remember when you were passionate to learn as much as you could about him and what he revealed about himself in the Bible and were dedicated to obey it no matter what the cost? Do you remember those days when you were so on fire to obey him? Do you remember when you were regularly and desperately calling out to him about everything and you were enjoying the intimacy of fellowship that you now could have with the God Almighty? Do you remember how sweet prayer was and how he answered in amazing ways? Remember when you couldn't wait to be in the fellowship of other believers to join in worshiping him? And humbly learning from one another about his faithfulness and his doings in their lives. And now it sometimes seems like duty. Do you remember back in those days? Remember when you were outspoken in your love for him? And bold in telling others about what he had to offer them as well? And now we look at evangelism as something that's scary or tedious. What has happened? In summary, your life was consumed by this incredibly refreshing, amazing relationship, but over time, something happened. We drifted away. We lost interest. Or perhaps we valued something, sin, or an idol of this little world that we live in, way above the facts of what he's called us to, and we've blinded our eyes, we've dulled our senses to what he wants us to keep foremost in our mind. That is the call or the message or the challenge of the book of Hebrews. Don't fall away. Don't drift away. And the book of Hebrews is written to Christians. The author puts himself in there. How should we neglect? And so if you turn to your second page there, for future study, I'm not going to take all the time to go through this, but for your benefit, the structure of Hebrews, I talked about five major divisions that mainly give you the outline for the book. And what the writer of the Hebrews does is he gives you a theological truth, we call it exposition or an explanation of something, and then he applies it with a warning and a command. And there's five of these sets. And so the weird part, when Pastor Ken divvies out the preaching responsibilities, these passages are huge, so obviously we have to divide them into chunks and stuff like that. But the tricky part is, one week you're going to hear the explanation, the exposition, and then the next week you get whoever's lucky dog is that gets to actually do that one, you get the application. And so it's a challenge sometimes to be able to remember the context that we're in. And so the reason why I spent a little extra time to talk through the introduction is to remind you of the warning that had just taken place in this book, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to switch over to the right-hand side page there. The context of tonight's message is this. the warning was, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, that was the Mosaic law, and boy, oh boy, did it ever, that was solid stuff. And in fact, if every transgression and disobedience received a just reward or penalty, actually, which it did, God was exacting in making sure that the Israelites knew that they could not follow sin and get away with it. So if those things did happen, yes, they did, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape what? A penalty. Disobedience. The chastisement of the Lord. Not the loss of salvation. You can look on the left-hand side of the page later, the paragraph above that chart. But it's about discipline here on earth that's not, that's dangerous stuff when you put yourself under the discipline of the Lord, and it's also the loss of reward because what's coming is way bigger and better and worth giving our energies to than the junk of this world that we are distracted by, that we allow to cause us to drift away from. So here's the author's point. Since Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, that was chapter 1, we should take the revelation that's come through him very seriously. And you know what the revelation was? God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. But not only that, that everlasting life comes with his kingdom and his inheritance and his adoption and the things that Jesus Christ, in coming, by following the Father's commands and submitting himself to the whole process, he changed life tremendously for us. We are his children. We are his heirs. We are the ones who he has his doting eyes upon. He promises to come to our aid. All of these facts we could and we should get excited about, and we should be reminding ourselves every single day so we don't lose sight of it and begin to drift away. That's what that warning is talking about. Because what happens when we drift away? What does that look like? Do you know anybody in Christianity, maybe a Christian Brooksider, that you know of personally? I'm not thinking about any particular right now, but somebody that used to be a regular attender, that used to be on fire for the Lord, that used to have the zeal and the passion, but has somehow lost that. And you see it in their desire to be with us. We haven't seen them for months. When you try calling them, they come up with excuses. But then you look on their Facebook page and you see that their excuses don't match up because they are busy as can be doing all sorts of fun stuff, centering their lives around different things. That's what drifting away looks like. Where the priority of God, because of all the richness that comes with Jesus Christ and actually the responsibility that comes with being his child and his redeemed one, has been pushed to the side because people are more interested in the stuff that pleases the body or the entertainment senses. It's sad, but it's happening in our midst, and that's why it is essential that we don't forsake the fellowship together. Oh, but that's coming in Hebrews. I don't want to take somebody else's passage. So as we begin our passage, I want to encourage you to turn to the center folded area with the staples in the middle. As we read the text, now for me, I put the outline that I came up with on the left-hand side. I'm sure there's some errors that you could probably find better outlines in the commentaries and such. But I want to encourage you, if you're actually studying through a passage, it is extremely challenging, but it's well worth your time to make up your own outline to figure out whether you understand the flow and the thought of a passage. And so what you have on the left is my attempts of that. But let's go through the right-hand side there, the text. So I'm just going to repeat here. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if, and actually that word if can be translated since, the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, which it did, and since every transgression and disobedience received a just reward or penalty, then how shall we escape that, the due penalty for our disobedience if we neglect so great a salvation. Let me tell you about this salvation, the writer of Hebrews says. In fact, it was revealed, it was testified by at least 3 to 4 different sources. Number one, at first it was spoken by the Lord. Number two, it was confirmed by eyewitnesses, actually ear witnesses, those who heard him. Number three, God himself also was bearing witness to that great salvation, both with signs and wonders. He proved that what Jesus said about himself was true and it was worth following by signs, wonders, various miracles, and then by pouring out individual gifts of the Spirit on each believer. And as we come together, we should recognize the supernatural nature of what every time when we are as a body working together experiencing the uniqueness about how God meets our needs through the unique gifting of each of us, that should cause us to just be confirmed in the fact that we are actually practicing something that's legit. Then also there's the testifying of the Old Testament, which it's more subtle here in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. And the opposite is, well, the idea is no. But in fact, he's put the world in subjection to us. Just a minute little aspect of that was done to Adam when he said to have dominion over the earth. But we find out from the Old Testament passage here in Psalm 8 that there's a bigger vocation for every one of us that we need to keep in front of our faces every morning we wake up. That this world, we are being in this world, we're being trained for to become faithful and proven faithful stewards for what he has ahead of us. And I know Pastor Greg did a great job last week talking about this particular passage, so I know this is still review, but this is essential to understand then the next section here. So verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, some place in the Old Testament, in Psalms actually 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? He's wowing. He's wondering in amazement. It's incredible. God actually even thinks about us. But number two, or the son of man, a human, that you take care of him, that God actually has enough of a care that he care for us, little puny us. And then the next one, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Our position, that we always think about, oh, that's too bad. Well, we're under something. No, think about this. We are made just a little lower than the angels. Compared to my little puppy and compared to the ant that I stepped on last summer, that's big stuff. We're made very special. Don't forget that. Just the angels are above us and then God. So why am I dabbling in sin? So why am I drifting away if he's called me to something bigger to have dominion over and to have an identity and a care? You have crowned him, he's talking about the Father. Father, you have crowned him, man, with glory and honor. Wow, we even get to look like God. We even get some of God's glory and honor because we're made in his image and the things we do should reflect on him. That's incredible. And then it says, you have set him, man, over the works of your hands. God has given us a unique role to fulfill. In fact, we find out a little bit more about that. It says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, which is incredible. God gave us such special authority to carry out the purpose of actually having dominion and ruling and managing and stewarding his creation. And it says that someday we will rule over the angels. Forgive me, I forgot the text right now. You can check it for yourself, or you can get back to me if you don't like that and want to challenge me. That's your job as a Berean, so to speak. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that's not under subjection under him. He says it's a complete thing. We will have absolute dominion right underneath God someday. And then he gives a little bit of but I recognize this, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, that is man. Of course. And then he contrasts it. And here's our passage, verse 9. But we see Jesus. who was made a little lower than the angels. Oh, that's a quote from right above. He purposefully, remember who God, Jesus is? He was above the angels. He was the creator of the angels. He was served by the angels. He didn't just come and put himself on the level with angels. He wasn't just a peer and a little lower than God. He actually put himself and allowed himself to be created with a human body underneath the role and the dominion of the angels. That is humble. It's less than a servant. The messengers of God, he became just a scummy human being. Yeah. And for the suffering of death, he went through that for us. He was appropriately crowned with glory and honor. Right now, we don't see the glory and the honor. We don't see the dominion. And often our eyes get so focused on our bad circumstances, the fact that we can't control a thing in this world, really, can we? And we just wonder if he's real or if it's all worth it. Shame on us. We are so short-sighted. Keep your eyes on your future destiny and knowing that what you're going through here isn't a reflection on that, but it's actually designed by God. Well, actually, first of all, it was because of sin that we end up in this tainted world, but what God has done is he's made lemonade out of lemons. Our sin and this sinful world, sin-tainted world that we live in, he has designed now for us to be trained up so we're ready for something way bigger. Are you ready for that challenge? Are you willing to take on that role right now for you not to get necessarily the control, the dominion, the glory, the honor, the position, the comfort, those things, but to defer that for a future date? Because it's coming. And we need to make ourselves ready for it. And the only way to make ourselves ready for that is by determining that we will not drift away. Look in the end of verse 9 there. It says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, when we read the word taste, we often think of taste as just a little sampling. That's not what that word means there. The word to taste death is actually to experience something cognizantly and or emotionally, to know something in and out. Our idea is a little different than taste. So now let's think of it in that terms. He, by the grace of God, God gave him special enablement to actually go through and experience the fullness of death for me. Death is horrendous. Death is ugly. Death is painful. And before Christ died for our sins, before we knew what the gift was that he offered, death is and was terrifying. But he was willing to go through that separation, not for him, just from his heart stopping and his spirit leaving his body. That's the first, that's a physical death. But he also experienced spiritual death for my sin. For just a bit of time, the Father, the one who had been with him since before creation through eternity, the member of the Trinity that he had always had close fellowship, turned his back on him because of my sin. Keep these truths in front of you, and it will help you to not drift away. We need to be moved emotionally about this stuff, and too often we hear it and we go, yeah, I've heard that before. It pains me to hear sometimes my little boy read through passages or us to talk about something, and he goes, oh, I've heard these stories before, Dad. Like, there's nothing new here. But you know what? It's not just young kids that realize that they've heard it already. We do that too, don't we? Oh, he's preaching through Hebrews? I've done that already. I don't need to come. Well, technically, I guess you don't. But the reason why we need to be here is because we should desperately need to be encouraged and be have these things in front of us constantly so that we are reminded that this, what we when we go home, that that is not all there is to life, but that there's bigger stuff coming. And we can encourage one another to be girding ourselves in the truth so that we are ready for our future assignment. For it was fitting for him, verse 10, for whom are all things? It was fitting for him, the Father, for whom are all things, by whom are all things. He's the creator as well as the whole purpose of it all, to be glorified, to bring many sons of glory, to make the captain, that is Jesus, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What? Jesus had to be made perfect? I thought he was perfect. He is perfect. He lived a perfect life. But the word for perfect there, tetelion, is the word that's meant to demonstrate in this particular case that he was made, let me look for my notes here. He was made approved or tested, or he was tested and proven perfect through his suffering. Now, without his suffering, without having come on earth, did he have perfection? Oh, absolutely. But now that he came on earth and he actually walked in a human body that got tempted, that got cold, that got beaten upon, and he could have responded in varieties of sinful ways, but he didn't. He was proven to be who he's always been, perfect. And he passed the test. That's what that passage means. And he's called the captain of our salvation. Isn't that a weird title? In fact, the commentaries say that is a unique way of putting it. It's unusual. It's the same word for author of our salvation. He is the founder. He's the originator. He's the source. He is the one who has begun our salvation, and he will finish it, we find out in Hebrews chapter 12. He is our captain. He did it first, and we end up following him. Isn't it nice that we have a God that we know physically came to earth, lived it out in perfection, successfully, and then calls us to do the same using the same enablements that he used, that is the Holy Spirit, and desperate prayer to the Father. It's not like Buddha and hoping that you can reach a level of something, hoping that somebody else did that sometime in the past because some teachings were written. We have truth that's based in the reality of history about our God. It's beautiful. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that's us. The word sanctified is to make holy. He is making us holy. We are being made holy. Are of all one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He, in coming here, making himself humanity, has identified with us. And the amazing part is he calls us brother or sister. Isn't that amazing? That he, the God of the universe, is willing to have that type of a relationship and even associate himself in those type of terms with you? That's not like the God of the Muslims, is it? We have an intimate brother who sits at the right, I forgot his position right now. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That is incredibly encouraging. And he says, in fact, as he's going to lead us to also be in the Father's presence, he says, I will declare your name, Father. to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. He's going to allow us to be a part of the intimate worship and adoration of the Father that he himself is going to be a part of, and we get to join him. He started it, we join him. That's exciting. We get to join a worship service with the Son Almighty. Not only that, it says, and again, I will put my trust in him. Jesus Christ has demonstrated, and during his earthly existence, that God is faithful, that he is true to his word, that he can be followed. And guess what? Because he went through that, now we get to also follow him in that example. And we will find that that is the same exact fact, that God is faithful. And as he brought Jesus Christ through it all, he will bring us through it all. And that might mean crucifixion. It might mean discomfort. It might mean being misunderstood. But God bringing his Son through it all is a way bigger perspective than his comforts not being met on this earth. It was about his Son receiving everything he needed to endure faithfully and then to be glorified for his service here on this earth. And guess what? We're promised. Not comfort, not ease. But if we endure faithfully and we allow him to accomplish what he wants through this crummy earth existence, he will follow through with his promises and glorify us when we step into his presence. Is it worth it? Aren't you moved by that? I'm not expecting amen, amen, amen. But really, is it worth it? It should be. Then what's so big about sin? Why bother drifting away? Put this life in perspective, and it will put him into perspective, and it'll put this life into perspective. Then, almost as we're finishing here, and then he says, here am I and the children whom God the Father has given me. Jesus Christ, not only his brother, but he also has been given us as a possession of his own. We're called the bride, but we're also called his brothers. And now we find out from this passage that we are also his children. And in that sense, he can be called Father. You always wonder at Christmas time, it's like he'll be called Almighty, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Father, the Prince of Peace. You're like, Father? What? Wait, this is Jesus. Why is he the Father? Because that's another type of relationship that he has with us. He's not the Father by the term of who the identity of the Father God is, but his relationship to us is Father. Beautiful. Then inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, and boy, oh boy, we're living in it right now, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus knew what it felt like to get up and to have your bones aching. Jesus knew what it felt like to be misunderstood, and not only misunderstood, but misrepresented. He felt what it feels like to have the adrenaline rushing through his body when somebody was doing something to him. He felt what it felt like to be absolutely enamored with the beautiful creation of God and all the things that we experience as gardeners and as carpenters and as musicians and as whatever. He had the opportunity to interact and experience all those things. He understands what the human existence is like. And if you think about that fact, it's mind-blowing. We have a God who humbled himself and caused himself to experience what we experience with the finite receptors that we have in our fingertips and in our eyes. But he gets it, what it means to live this life, and he gets then also how difficult it is and how wearying it is and how strength-draining this life is. Are any of you in the situation where you need to hear that your Savior knows what you're going through because he's actually felt it? We have a God who sympathizes with our weakness. We're getting to that in Hebrews chapter 4 eventually. And then he did that for a purpose, and it was this, that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil. That word destroy is to make ineffective or to render powerless. See, the devil has the dominion over this earth. And before any of us had Christ in us, we had tons to fear because we were pawns, P-A-W-N, like a chessboard. He could move us around. He could mess with our minds. He could give us fear about anything, particularly death. We see a world who is trying to avoid death and avoid emptiness and avoid their final outcome, which is meaninglessness. They're trying to scramble for meaning and life and a name that will endure in posterity. They are scrambling because they have the fear of death in them, but we've been liberated by that. Our whole existence, our whole perspective should be completely different and transformed because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, the life giver, and the one who has promised to take us through it and to guide us into heaven with, I believe we are going to be taken by the angels into his presence safely, securely, delivery, boom, done. We don't have to worry and scramble like the world does. And he might release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We've been freed from that. Not only that, for indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. I don't have time to go into to all the details on this, but in Galatians... we find in Galatians 3:29 that the physical seed of Abraham remains, that it's Israel, that God has a special plan for, but there's a spiritual descendant of Abraham, and that is us as well. And he gives aid. He promises to help us. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren that he might be, or he might be proven a merciful and faithful high priest. This word high priest is going to be expounded on by the writer eventually and in the next several chapters, but I want you to catch something. By experiencing what we experience and being proven true and tested, and he's been demonstrated that he is merciful. That he, what is grace? Grace is giving us something. How do you define grace? It's giving us something you don't deserve, whereas mercy is defined as not giving you something that you do deserve. And he's faithful. He will accomplish what he promises. Compare this high priest with Eli, who was not merciful, and he was not faithful to God. He was not full of integrity. We have something way better than a priest somewhere over in Israel that could, if the sacrifices could be reinstituted, that's worthless. We have the faithful one who intercedes for us. In fact, it says that he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. He satisfies the wrath of God faithfully for us every time we sin. Every time we sin, he, the brunt of our sin, the wrath, the absolute hatred and just deserving punishment for sin, got put on Jesus Christ at that cross. When we think about who he is and what he's done, it puts not only our lives in a different perspective, but it puts sin in a whole different perspective, doesn't it? And it says this in verse 18, for in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. that is encouraging. Because we are tempted to drift away every single moment of our fleshly existence. It is hard work to be able to keep our eyes on him, but that's what we are called to do by the writers of Hebrew, by the writer of Hebrews. We've got to make earnest effort to keep him in our sights, to anchor ourselves in him, to be reminding ourselves of his of these truths so that we don't drift away into sin and into falling away from understanding these things that will lead us into hopelessness and to so that we're scrambling around like the rest of the world trying to meet our needs. We're called to something bigger than that. Let's live like it. Pastor James has, by the way, before I finish, on the back, I've got some questions that I want you to think through and answer. And if I don't ask the right one for you, then ask yourself it. What will I do with this sermon? I don't want to waste your time, but if you did nothing with this, if you go home and nothing's different, and the facts and the excitement and all that kind of stuff made no difference for your resolve to be closer with him in his word, or to be praying and enjoying that fellowship and renewing the former love that you used to have with him, then you've wasted your time too here tonight. I hope that's not the case. I've prayed that it's not the case. There's a song that we're going to be singing. Feel free to come up. I run to Christ. If you look at these words, as we sing them, think through it. Is it true? Is that me? Can I sing this from my perspective? And keep this song perhaps in front of you as you meditate on this as well throughout the week. Thank you for your time.